Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Judas Regrets. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. The Lord's trial before the Sanhedrin is complete, and they have condemned him to death. Now, the issue is how that execution is to come about. And we read about this in Matthew chapter 27, and starting in verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. So this says when morning came, and morning in Greek here means daybreak or dawn. And we read that all the chief priests and the elders. Now, it doesn't mention specifically the Sadducees and Pharisees here, but we know that most of the priests were Sadducees, and many of the elders were Pharisees. So this is about the same thing. The chief priests, the archpriests, the top ones, and then the elders of the people, those would be the people's representatives. But they certainly weren't representing the people who largely heard the Lord gladly when they plotted against Jesus to put him to death. Now, the religious leaders plot five times in Matthew. They plotted how they might destroy him, number one, in Matthew 12 and verse 14. They plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, number two, in Matthew 22 and verse 15. They plotted how they might put him to death, number three, here in Matthew 27 and verse 1. They plotted how to spend Judas' returned blood money, number 4, in Matthew 27 and verse 7. And they plotted how to hush the soldiers' report, number 5, in Matthew 28 and verse 12. And 5 being the number of grace, we see how God graciously allowed these wicked men to carry out their wicked schemes. Now, they had condemned him, but that wasn't enough for them. They had decided to execute him. But doing this quietly or privately wasn't enough for them either. No, they wanted to do this in a public way and to humiliate him as much as possible. So that they were going to murder him, they had already decided on that. The council here was gathered to decide how exactly to do it. Verse 2. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So they bound him and led him away. The Greek there is apago, meaning to lead away in order to present. Now, some ask the question whether or not the religious leaders would have had the ability to execute someone at this time. In other words, did they go to the Romans because they didn't have permission to execute? And this would happen at times because, quite frankly, the people of Israel and their leaders were often so negligent and so unjust in who they would put to death that at times the Romans would take the power away from them and say, you can't do it. Although generally they did allow them to do it according to their religious laws. But it's hard to say whether they had the ability to execute at this time, but one thing they didn't have the ability to do was crucify. Only Rome could do that. We see, for example, that they put Stephen to death in Acts chapter 7 by stoning him. And they might have had permission to do that, but they didn't want to just stone the Lord. They wanted the horrifying, humiliating public death of crucifixion. So they led him to Pontius Pilate. Now that's his full name. And in Scripture it's given only four times, the first here. And far more often he's called just Pilate. Pontius means of the sea. Whereas the name Pilate seems to mean armed with a spear. Now some, on the contrary, derive its meaning as wearing a felt cap. and that would be the mark of a freed slave. But this seems a very unlikely derivation for a Roman governor, so my guess would be that armed with a spear is the correct one. Now, governor is the Greek hegemon, meaning the ruler over a hegemony, or a province. And a hegemon was a title for an officer administering a province in the name of the Roman Empire, which is what, of course, Pontius Pilate was doing. Verse 3, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. So Judas, when he finds out he's been condemned to death, it's too much for him. And my guess would be that the perfect scenario for Judas, what he would have hoped, and he probably didn't think that much about it, like many very selfish, self-centered people, he probably only thought about his own schemes and didn't think about what would happen to the Lord. But if he had thought about it, I would guess that his perfect scenario was that the Lord would be locked up in a dungeon, like John the Baptizer had been, and that his disciples would be dispersed, as John's were. And then, with the movement broken up, Judas thought he could retire quietly to enjoy the fruits of his embezzlement. Remember, he had been made the treasurer of the Lord's funds, those people who out of good and willing hearts had given to the Lord to support his ministry. And Judas had been quietly skimming off the top and embezzling for himself and using it to buy a little piece of land that he hoped to settle down and retire at once the whole thing with the Lord blew over. It seems that he decided, though, that he had enough money and that the Lord was acting crazier as he talked about being put to death and rising from the dead. He decided maybe that the Lord was going completely nuts and he had better do something to get out of this while he could. However, when he finds that instead of being confined to prison, the Lord is being condemned to death, it seems that even his hardened conscience can't stand up to that. His conscience strikes him. Now it says he was remorseful. Now there's the word we've talked about before, metanoia, which means to have the aftermind. And I've suggested that it means to make up your mind right now so that no matter what comes after, you won't change it. And that a good translation would be submission. But he did not submit to God. This does not break his stubborn will to submit to God. Rather, this is metamelomai. And it means to care afterward. To care afterward. He didn't care before, but he cared afterward. And we would say that he regretted or capitulated his former decision. So when this happened, what did he do? He brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. He tried to return the silver they'd given to him for betraying the Lord. It seems that he was suddenly in a horror of this money, which he had taken to betray an innocent man, a man who had never done anything but treat him kindly and honorably and actually trust him and make him his treasurer and shown his love to him. And he had repaid him by giving him into the hands of his enemies. Now this, it seems, didn't bother him as long as he was just locked up. But him being put to death, well, that even his hardened conscience couldn't stand. So who does he go to? Well, he goes back to the chief priests and elders. These were those who had given him this blood money, with whom he had made his deal to betray him. Verse 4, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. So Judas realizes what he's done. He has sinned by betraying innocent blood. And Judas, notice, admits that the Lord was innocent. He had done nothing wrong, and Judas knew it. Now, he didn't care if he had condemned an innocent man to imprisonment and arrest, but he couldn't stand him betraying an innocent one to death. Now, Pilate, in contrast, tried to wash his hands of the guilt of innocent blood and claim innocence over it, even though it was his authority that crucified him. So at least Judas admits his guilt, unlike Pilate. However, what wronged Judas' conscience doesn't reach the chief priests and elders at all. They say, "What is that to us?" Or the way I would read the Greek, it is, "What to us does it matter?" The fact is that these chief priests and elders had no compunction against betraying innocent blood. They didn't care that they'd condemned an innocent man to death, nor did they care that Judas had done so. What wicked men these religious leaders were, that what bothered Judas didn't faze them at all. How seared their consciences were. They didn't care about betraying an innocent man to death. Yet at the same time, these men were the Lord's known enemies. And yet Judas had been his friend, had been among his disciples, had been among his privileged inner circle. So his betrayal then was all the worse. Yet these religious leaders of Israel don't care about the sin of one who is supposedly under their charge. They say to him, what to us does it matter? You look to it. Judas finds no sympathy at all from his former co-conspirators. Having gotten what they wanted, a chance to put the Lord Jesus Christ to death, the chief priests and elders care little about the man who helped them achieve their goal. He can go hang as far as they're concerned. Now, interesting here that Judas testifies to his innocence. And Bullinger, in his notes on the Companion Bible, notes that there were 6 witnesses to the Lord's innocence, 3 in Matthew and 3 in Luke. And their testimony is as follows. Number 1, Judas, here in Matthew 27 and verse 4. Number 2, Pilate, in Matthew 27 and verse 24. Number 3, Pilate's wife, in Matthew 27 and verse 19. So that's the 3 in Matthew. Then the 3 in Luke. Number 4 is Herod, in Luke 23 and verse 15. Number 5 is the malefactor on the cross, in Luke 23 and verse 41. And number 6 is the Roman centurion, in Luke 23 and verse 47. So we have this 6-fold human testimony to the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, Matthew 27. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. So Judas realizes that the chief priests and elders are not going to take their blood money back. So what does he do? He goes to the temple. Now the word for temple here isn't the word for the temple grounds, the hieron, in Greek hieron. No, rather, this is the word for the holy place, the naos, N-A-O-S. Now, of course, only the priest could go into the holy place, and Judas, not being a priest, had no access. But what he does is he goes to the door, and there is a divider there, and he throws the silver in from the outside over the barrier. He himself couldn't pass it, but he could and did throw the money over it. Now, he knew once he threw the money over this barrier, no one could go in to fetch it except a priest. And so he more or less forced the priest to deal with it. Now, once he has done this and gotten a small revenge on these partners of his who didn't care about his guilty conscience, he departed, which means he returned. Now, where did he return to? Well, I believe he returned to his own place, which he had bought. And we read about this in Acts chapter 1 and verse 18. Now, this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, and I think that's a bad translation, it should be becoming swollen, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. So this tells us that Judas, with the wages of iniquity, and I don't believe for a moment that the wages of iniquity were this silver money he got for betraying the Lord. No, he threw that back to the priests. He didn't buy anything with it. The wages of iniquity is talking about the fact that, as John reveals it to us, that Judas was embezzling funds from the Lord's purse, that he was the treasurer, and he would skim off the top. Those people who honestly, out of good hearts, gave money to the Lord to support his ministry, Judas, his treasurer, was stealing from it. And what did he do with the wages of iniquity? Well, he bought this field. Now, it seems that that's where he departed to. That's where he returned to. Acts 1:25 says this of the one they were going to make to replace Judas. They say that he will take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place. And again, I believe his own place was the field he purchased with the wages of iniquity. Now, because he did this on the sly, of course, he didn't let anybody know he was embezzling funds. Nobody knew that he had purchased this place. So when he went out there and hanged himself and he disappeared, if people were wondering where did he go and were looking for him, no one thought to look there because, of course, nobody knew he owned it. So he hung there for so long that he swelled up and burst open, and his entrails scattered around this field that he had thought was worth embezzling and betraying the Lord for. So Judas' end was a sad end. But in no way do his actions here indicate actual submission to God. Right-hearted submission in the realization of his sin would have involved coming to God, confessing his sin, and letting God deal with it. Instead, Judas tried to deal with his sin himself. He decided that he deserved to die for what he did, and he tried to pay for his sin by taking his own life with his own hand. This was no true repayment, however, and Judas will still have to stand before God and answer for his life of crimes. Now, I know that the Lord prayed for those who caused him to be hung on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But even if Judas is forgiven that, realize that Judas stole from the Lord, betrayed the trust the Lord had given him by making him the treasurer. And Scripture says that thieves have their part in the lake of fire. Now, when Judas stands before God, even if he's forgiven of the Lord's crucifixion, it's still true what the Lord said of him in Mark 14:21. "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And this is certainly true of Judas. Verse 6, "But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood.'" Oh, the religious scruples of these chief priests. "Oh, we don't dare put blood money into the treasury." So they're worried about that, whereas they aren't worried about the fact that they paid blood money for an innocent man in the first place. This reminds me of David. You know, when he sinned and committed adultery with Bathsheba, he carefully made sure that she was cleansed of her uncleanness, of her impurity, before he did it. So making sure that this little religious law is followed, well, he's doing this huge breach of God's law by committing adultery. Well, that's the same way that these religious leaders are. And this is always the way of shallow outward religion, keeping little rules while blowing apart the true spirit and heart of the law. And religion is so different from true obedience coming from a believing heart. So they don't say it's not lawful to put them into the treasury. No, that's literally cast them into. And that's how the religious leaders would do it. They would take the money and throw it in so it would make a loud tinkling sound and show off how much they were giving. The treasury here is the korban, K-O-R-B-A-N. And in Mark 7:11, the Lord had accused the religious leaders of teaching that if a man says all his money is korban, that is dedicated to the Lord's treasury, why then he doesn't have to obey the law in the Old Testament that a man had to support and honor his father and mother. And his father and mother could be starving. He says, "Well, my money is korban," and he wouldn't have to give anything for their support. Well, here it's this core bond that they don't dare put this blood money into. Verse 7, and they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. So they decided to buy this field, a field that had originally belonged to one who made pots. Now, some have tried to identify this with the Valley of Gehenna, and yet there's no reason at all that I can see for doing this. Because as far as we can tell, the Valley of Gehenna, having been defiled by Josiah, after it had been a place of idolatrous worship, had become a refuse dump for the city of Jerusalem, being nearby and convenient to the city. So there was no need to buy it for an unclean use, since it was already being put to an unclean use. Now, to bury strangers, and the word strangers there means foreigners. Now, since according to the law, foreigners would naturally be unclean, since they wouldn't keep the clean and unclean law, so by nature they'd be unclean, well, burying foreigners in a place would make that place unclean. Now, it's interesting that Matthew uses this word foreigner 5 times, and yet no other gospel uses it at all. And this makes sense when you consider that Matthew was written to present Christ as king and Messiah to the Jews, to Israelites. So Matthew is presenting Christ to people who would understand what a foreigner meant in the land of Israel. Whereas the rest of the Gospels were written to foreigners. And so it is classy enough not to call them so. Verse 8. Therefore, that field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. So this field they bought to bury strangers in has been called Field of Blood or Bloody Field. And that's 2 words in Greek, agros haematos. Now this has caused much confusion when people compare this to Acts 1 and verse 19. When the field where Judas died, hung himself, and swole up and burst open, it says Acts 1:19, it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, Field of Blood. Now, people have gotten all concerned about this, and they say it's a contradiction, since Matthew tells us that the religious leaders bought the Field of Blood, and Acts tells us that Judas himself bought the Field of Blood. And so there are people who have tried to go through gymnastics to explain this, to say that the religious leaders bought it on Judas' behalf or some such thing. But the fact is that the people who go through these gymnastics to try to explain this supposed contradiction merely show that they are not careful in checking their facts. Because the plot of money that Judas bought, according to Acts 1:19, is not actually called in Greek a bloody field, but a bloody estate, Chorion haematos, rather than agros haematos. Chorion meaning an estate. And again, this was a different kind of ground. Judas didn't buy a field. He bought this little country place where he was thinking he could settle down in after the Lord's followers broke up. And yet, since many of our Bibles, like the New King James I use, is improperly translated both agros haematos and chorion haematos as the field of blood, why people have mixed these two up. But these were two different purchases, one by Judas, one by the chief priests. They used two different sources of money. Judas used the money he embezzled from the Lord's purse, whereas the religious leaders used the 30 pieces of silver Judas returned to them as blood money. And there were two different kinds of ground, one a field, one an estate. So there's no reason to mix these two up. They were two separate things. And to get confused about it is really inexcusable for anyone who checks the facts. Now, it's been called Field of Blood to this day. Well, of course, that doesn't mean today. That means the day when Matthew was written, which was more than 30 years later. So this story was so famous that the field, it seems, never lived down this reputation as being the bloody field bought with the money paid to betray the Lord. So even the seared conscience of Judas couldn't stand up to the Lord being murdered based on his betrayal. And yet we contrast this with the wicked religious leaders who didn't care if they killed an innocent man. The religious leaders piously wouldn't put the blood money in the treasury, So they bought a field with it to bury foreigners in. Well, what seared consciences these people had. May God make our consciences tender so we can never act like these wicked, self-centered, callous men.
Until we responded to God's grace through the gospel, we too were in Adam and were capable of the depravity that condemned Christ to death. Instead of being worthy of such punishment, Christ is worthy of all honor, praise, and worship. Let us always strive to live lives worthy of that truth. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on Judas' regrets. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Price of the Innocent. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit seedandbread.org. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.